God. Somebody once told me a bit of wisdom. Somebody had been preaching for quite a while. He said, most people will make their decision whether to listen to you for 30, 40 minutes or so in the first few sentences. You've got to grasp them. You've got to grab them right at the beginning, because if they fall asleep in the first couple of minutes or start drifting in the first couple of minutes, you will find it very difficult to get them back. Well, with that thought in mind, I thought I would begin with the statement, there are many disappointments in life. Now, I was waiting for the response, and I paused for a moment, particularly to see how many groans and how many words I would hear audibly. I'm pretty sure that if you were really listening at that point, whether you audibly or just silently took a sigh and thought, yeah, there are some young people here this evening, and well, they don't know a great deal about life if they've not experienced these things, but even from a young age, I'm sure many of the young people will say, yep, you are right. I did not get for my supper what I really wanted, and that was a great disappointment. Or I did not get for my recent birthday that which I wanted, and therefore I was disappointed. Or for Christmas, whatever it may be. From a young age, we know disappointment. From our youth, when left out by friends, or not getting the grades we deserve, we feel disappointed. In business, struggling for success, we find that there are very few that really get rich, and we can find disappointment in the workplace. I have heard that there can be disappointments in marriage as well. Tongue in cheek. For others, it's family, health, investments, friends, even, dare I say it, in church. The whole of life, from beginning to end, is fraught with certain various disappointments. One poet wrote this, "When I consider life, 'tis all a cheat. Yet fooled with hope, men favour the deceit. Trust on and think tomorrow will repay. Tomorrow's falser than the former day." Now, I don't know if he was a particularly pessimistic person who wrote that, or he was just having a difficult day, but it's pretty dreary and pretty dark and pretty pessimistic. Some of us are naturally optimists, and for us, the cup is always half full. Others are naturally pessimistic, and therefore the cup is always half empty. But as Christians, we need to be realists, and God and His Word must always be central in the equations of life. Christianity doesn't immediately make us immune from discouragements. There is a certain brand of Christianity today that says that Christ is just here to make you happy and healthy and wealthy, and becoming a Christian will immediately make you immune from all disappointments. Well, the Bible doesn't speak of Christianity like that at all. The Bible tells us it's not if we face disappointments. The question this evening and the topic for this evening is not if we face disappointments, but how will we face them? That's the all-important thing. Paul had carried the gospel through the Roman Empire and had done a magnificent job. He had overcome trial after difficulty, after persecution, after suffering, lists and lists of all manner of difficult things that he had overcome, and he had managed to continue to move forwards with joy with the gospel. He now finds himself, after being arrested in Jerusalem and somewhat beaten during that, and then arrested to save him from being beaten to death, and that doesn't sound particularly good. I want to be arrested so I'm saved from being beaten to death, but that's what happened. And then there were plots against him. There was a very difficult and dangerous journey to Rome, where he could have quite easily have died at sea. He wants to go to Spain. We know that of Paul's plans. But instead, he's in prison, probably awaiting execution. Humanly speaking, as I've said on a number of occasions, everything is against Paul. He's being persecuted by the Jews. Certainly, at this point, any savings that he did have would have gone, and so therefore not only persecution, but poverty. We're told that he became very lonely, and when somebody did go and try to look him up and find him in Rome, it wasn't easy to do so, and everybody had forsaken him, the church, many of the Christians had forsaken him, and so there's persecution, poverty, there's loneliness. There's pretty good reason to believe from the other epistles that Paul suffered physically, and he had been beaten down physically on many occasions, and therefore, more than likely, bodily pain was something he experienced on a pretty regular basis. He's imprisoned, we know that for sure. There's insincere preachers who are going around and they think that because of their preaching, Paul is going to suffer and his afflictions are going to be deepened because of their ministries. He's got that to deal with. He's got a possible execution looming in front of him. He's misunderstood, slandered, and rejected as well by many Christians and so-called Christians. And yet, in the midst of all of this, we have this letter where 13 times he tells us about joy, rejoicing, or gladness. This evening's message is that he is confident in God, that God's purposes are unshakable. We use the language, God is sovereign. I know it kind of, it's easy for us to, and we expect kind of everybody to understand what we mean, but it means that God is planning, that God has ordained, that God has decreed all things, that God is in control of every millisecond of time and ever, every atom in the universe, and all things, well, work according to the counsel of his will. And in the midst of all of that suffering and all of those trials and all of those difficulties, he says, I'm confident in God that his purposes are unshakable, therefore there is no discouragement for me with God. The word used in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Now that was the word that has gone down in the King James Version, but very often as the English language is changing, the more modern translations and the Greek scholarship that we have will change words and say, well, it's a pretty good translation, but the English word that is used today, well, this word would be better in its place. The word disappointed would be better in our translation. In our version of the Bible, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, hope does not disappoint. It's the same Greek word. And in an amplified Bible, it says, a steady hope that will never disappoint us. For us, the word ashamed in the dictionary means a painful emotion excited by a consciousness of guilt, disgrace, or dishonor. Humiliated or to make a fool of yourself or to be made to look a fool. That's what we associate the word shame or to be ashamed. But what Paul is really getting at here is that no matter what happens here, no matter what the circumstances and the situation is, I will not be disappointed. Whether by life or by death, whatever happens, I'm going to magnify Christ. And I am not going to be disappointed no matter what happens in my life. That is an outrageous statement to make. How can we make a statement like that? How can we really believe that? How can we really live like that? How can we go through all the disappointments of life saying, I will not, and I have good reason never to be disappointed? There is no philosophical system, there is no religious system in the world that can help us to be, think, act, and live like that, except following the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had his eyes so fixed upon Christ that he said, I know I will not be disappointed, that in nothing I shall be
disappointed. Well, we're going to need to just go back a little bit, lay a few foundations, and then come back to these verses in a moment or two.
Paul tells us, as he writes to the church in Rome, where he was in prison, in chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who would believe, for the Jew first, and then to the Greek, and obviously for the Roman, as well as he writes to the church in Rome. He acknowledges and he understands the power of God that is revealed most clearly in the gospel. The gospel, if believed, will never disappoint the believer. The gospel is God's grace experienced through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we believe in the life and the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Paul tells us that if we understand the power of the gospel, we will not be disappointed. It will not disillusion us. It will not make us ashamed. It will not humiliate us or turn the believer into a fool. No matter how you want to interpret and translate and whatever English words you want to use, that's the thought behind it. To the Jews, they had a very strict religious system. They had Abraham, who brought circumcision, and then Moses, who brought 613 laws. And they had a very, very strict religious system. It was a revealed religion, unlike what the Greeks believed through their philosophical system. But their revealed religion was one they thought predominantly of laws and rules. And when Jesus Christ came along, he became a great stumbling block to them. But the thing is, for the Jewish mind, that God's foundation for the entire structure of revealed religion is Jesus Christ. They had this structure, they had this revealed religion that brought to them many, many laws, and many of them did not live by faith in the grace and the mercy and the kindness of God, but they thought that if they kept the rules and the regulations, all would be well with their souls. And when Jesus Christ came along and said, well, that's absolutely impossible, and you need a Savior, you need a Deliverer, and I am that Savior and I am that Deliverer, the Jews, well, they saw Christ as nothing more than a stumbling block. But for the Jews, Paul is saying, if you trust in Christ, you will not be disappointed. To the Greeks, they were proud of their philosophical advancements and human wisdom. They had Homer and Plato and Aristotle. They had the Cynics, the Epicureans, the Neoplatonists, and all their competing systems of knowledge. Most of them believed that there was an unbridgeable gap between the infinite and the finite world. And therefore the gospel was foolishness. God has come, and God has come in the form of a man, and God has come to reveal himself to us, because we can't work out who God is and what God is like and the wisest way to live on our own. And to them, the gospel was foolishness. And if you read in the book of Acts, when Paul does go to Athens, they say things like, what's this babbler trying to tell and teach us? But the cross and Jesus are actually the wisdom of God on display. And if you are particularly like the Greeks, where you think that through your own inner light, if you like, or through your own efforts or through your own thinking, you can work out how the universe got here and why the universe is here, and you think that you can live on your own mind and thoughts, the gospel says, no, you can't. You will never find the truth by yourself. The truth can only be received by revelation from God. And if you accept Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, he will not disappoint you.
Well, what about the Romans? The Romans were particularly known and they took pride in their power. The Roman legions had conquered all of the civilized world and its strong arm that guaranteed Roman justice throughout its conquered dominions. To them, the gospel and Jesus Christ were weakness. A man being rejected by his own people, a man being stripped, a man being dragged outside of his own city, so to speak, a man being taken by mere men and nailed to a cross to die and to go down into the grave, that's weakness. He is weak. The gospel is weak. But the message is that if we would accept Christ to be the power of God to deliver us from our sins and to deliver us from eternal perdition into eternal life, we will not be disappointed. You see, he looked at the gospel and he looked at all of the different people around him and he looked at all the different personalities and all the thoughts and everything else, and he looked at whoever it might be, and he looks at this group and he looks at that group and he looks at the other group. He says, it doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from or what you're like or what your personality is, no matter who you are or any of these other things, if you accept Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation, you will not be disappointed. It's the power of God unto salvation. There's a number of different Greek words for the word power, but the one that he chooses is dynamis, which is where we get the explosive words for dynamite, dynamo, or dynamic. He's saying that the gospel is effective, explosive, it has an irresistible power that will not disappoint. A power to transform and a power to satisfy the deepest longings of any human being. A power that can take warring tribes, transform them, and make them missionaries to one another. It happens. Where the gospel goes into pagan places, where there are tribes that are warring with one another, the gospel can go into these places, transform a number of them, so that they put down their spears and their shields and their fighting and everything else, and they go in love to their neighboring tribes to win them for Christ. The gospel has the power to take Jews and Arabs and make them brothers in Christ. Now, we're used to this, seeing this on the news, aren't we? That the Jews and the Arabs are just fighting with one another. They will fight with one another till the end of time. There is nothing that can reconcile these people. There is nothing that they could ever do to reconcile the situation. There is nothing that they can do that will cause the other side to forgive them. They will war and fight with one another till the end of time. But there are congregations like ourselves here this evening that are half Arab and half Jew. And sometimes the pastor is a Jew and the other elders are Arabs, and sometimes the pastor is an Arab and the other elders are Jews, and they get along fine. They put it all aside. They forgive, they love, they serve, they worship, they live in peace and harmony together. There is only one power that has done that, can do that, and ever will do that. You can take pagan people who are absolutely enslaved to superstition. You teach them the gospel and very soon they are a sound mind concerning the universe. You can take immoral hedonists, teach them the gospel if they receive and accept it, and they will begin to contribute towards society rather than tearing it down. You can take pious yet hypocritical churchgoers, and you can transform them into nothing short of prophets and witnesses of the risen Christ. You see, the gospel has the power to transform, change, and satisfy any and every heart. And Paul knew that. Second thing, apart from the power of God, is the sure deposit. Another truth that Paul believed was that he had deposited his soul. That's what it means to become a Christian. You take your soul, your never dying soul, the soul that God has created and made you, that will exist and live somewhere forever and forever. And you take your one and only soul that is never dying, and you say, I don't have power to save this soul, and I don't have power to keep this soul, I don't have power to guide and lead that soul, and therefore I put my soul into your hands. Paul writes this,
For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, I'll never be disappointed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. That God has the power to keep what we deposit to him. It's a banking metaphor, isn't it? And we see in the newspapers very often some financial tycoon engaged in some dishonest practices whose financial empire has collapsed overnight. The dishonest dealings have pushed the stock prices up beyond reality, and the value is only on paper and not in reality. He has no power to preserve what has been committed to him. Many people have invested into him, but he has no power now to, well, take care, guard, and give back what has been committed to him. All the stockholders' investments are lost beyond recovery. Paul says it's not like that with God. When we commit our souls to him, when we take Jesus Christ to become our Savior, he will be faithful, he has the power, he will keep us, and we will ultimately end up in heaven as he has promised. And in the meantime, he pays wonderful dividends to all those who invest their souls into his care. Will not be disappointed. See, he believes the gospel, and he believes that he's safe and secure in Jesus Christ. And he knows that ultimately he will not be disappointed. He will not be disappointed with Jesus. He will not be disappointed what Jesus Christ has done. And he will not be disappointed in giving his soul into the care and the security of the living God through Jesus Christ. And in believing the gospel, in believing the power of God unto salvation, and believing that his soul and everybody else's soul who commits their souls to Jesus Christ, they are safe. And it is a sure deposit to invest your soul into Christ's eternal bank. He says now that whatever happens to me, I'm so sure of the power of the gospel, I'm so sure that I'm safe and secure, I'm so sure that God is absolutely in control of the universe through Jesus Christ, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, that whatever happens to me, Christ is going to be magnified. Now remember, he's on trial and it's uncertain whether he's going to escape execution or lifelong imprisonment. No matter what happens, he says, I know that in answer to your prayers, I'm going to be delivered. And it's a bit obscure when he uses those words. What do you mean by delivered? Delivered from this imprisonment, delivered from execution, or delivered from this world into the world that is to come? And it's a bit obscure, and the scholars are working out which one it is. Well, I tend to think it's both. Or either. It doesn't make any difference. In answer to your prayers, I'm either going to be let out and I'm going to carry on preaching the gospel till I'm arrested again or Jesus comes or I die, whatever it might be. Or if I'm not delivered physically in this way from prison and I am executed, well, I'm ultimately delivered. And we're going to see that in a few weeks or so clearly into the immediate presence of Christ. No matter what happens to me, whether I'm set free and let out of prison, or I'm set free from life and enter into the immediate presence of God, because I know the gospel won't disappoint me, because I know God's power to keep us will not disappoint me, Christ will be magnified. You see, he's so confident in these things. He goes on in chapter 2. And he says that although he was found in appearance as a man, he did humble himself and he became obedient to the point of death, yet even the death of the cross, yes, true. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he believes these things. And in the midst of all of that persecution and imprisonment and pain and sorrow, humanly speaking, and grief and loneliness and uncertainty about the future, and in the midst of all of that, he says, whatever happens, Christ is going to be magnified, and whatever happens, I'm not going to be
disappointed. According to Paul, walking with Christ by faith, the believer never need be disappointed. The believer never need be disillusioned, dissatisfied, frustrated, upset, or disheartened. It's a quite astounding thing to say, isn't it? As we're moving through the book of Philippians, we can easily kind of gloss over these things and move forwards. But I wanted to stop this evening and just look at what he is saying, that no matter what happens to me, Christ is going to be magnified. And no matter what happens to me, I am not going to be disappointed. Many Christians over the last 2,000 years have suffered. True, humanly speaking, there are many things, my friends, that could make them, me, and you this evening disappointed, discouraged, frustrated, upset, and ashamed. But by faith in the gospel, we can gain joy. So that as later on Paul says, rejoice. Again I say rejoice. Rejoice always, I say to you. Will we drown? Will we get caught up in pity, sorrow, bitterness, disappointment, shame, or discouragement? The world I'm living in, I see it everywhere. I turn my television on, I open my newspaper, I walk over to the recreation ground, I walk down into town, I pick up the phone and it's a family member or something. I'm constantly and continuously confronted by a world that knows pity, sorrow, bitterness, disappointment, shame, and discouragement. And they've got no way out. There is no philosophical system, there is no religion, there is no quicksand, there's nobody on the television, there's nobody on the internet, there is nobody in history past, there is nobody today, there is no scientist, there is no psychologist, there is no smart aleck, there's no politician, there's no businessman that can deliver them from these things. No one and nothing can deliver our lives from these things but Jesus Christ. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 12. These Christians, as the writer of Hebrews is writing to them, they know suffering, they know trial and difficulty. Some of them were being imprisoned as well. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, we need to fix our eyes on him, consider him who endured such hostility at the hands of sinful men, lest you become weary or discouraged in your souls. It's kind of the same words, weary, discouraged, disappointed. I want to remind myself this evening and you this evening that when we're in heaven, we will look back and we will acknowledge that God knew everything and was in control of everything. And every time I was bitter and every time I was disappointed and every time I was discouraged, it's because I wasn't fixing my eyes on Jesus. I didn't need to be pessimistic, discouraged, or disappointed. I could rejoice in all things, if I really fixed my eyes on Jesus. Paul had really come to know Christ, had really fixed his eyes on Jesus, and therefore he could say, no matter what, Christ will be magnified. No matter what, I will not be disappointed in anything. And he would say to us this evening, brethren, he tells us in chapter 3, brethren, join in following my example. You see, we're people who believe and love Jesus, yet we're following Jesus. Jesus is our King, Jesus is our Saviour, Jesus is the lover of our souls. And yet Paul had come to know Christ, had grown to such a degree in spiritual things that he could genuinely, sincerely say, in the midst of all of this that he's going through, Christ will be magnified no matter what, and in nothing will I be disappointed. We need to hear again the teaching of Paul, to see the example of Paul, and say, I will overcome disappointment. I will not blame God. I will not be bitter, angry, frustrated, annoyed, impatient, critical, grumbling, or complaining. It's not that the pessimists need to become optimists this evening. It's that we need to be realists and fix our eyes on Jesus. The Bible, my friends, is our counselor, our guide, our teacher. Jesus, if you like, is our psychiatrist. He's our instructor, our rabbi, our prophet. He's our life coach or guru, as some people would like to call them. He's our wisdom and our encouragement. And if we really fix our eyes on Jesus and see the power of the gospel, our security in him, his absolute sovereignty, wisdom and love in all things, we alone, the only people in all the earth, can overcome and in all things, well, have joy, peace, and overcome disappointment. My friends, I'm looking here this evening, and I'm no prophet, but when I said at the beginning of this message, life is full of disappointments, there were groans and even audible voices of agreement. We've all been through it, going through it, or will go through it. It's not if, it's how will we deal with these things. In fixing our eyes on Jesus like Paul did, we can have that confident, bold, not optimistic language, but gospel language as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Well, may God help us with these things. We need an awful...